Well, good morning. Great to see everyone. I know it's a little dodgy on traffic out there this morning, so yeah. So there may be a few folks delayed on entry, and that's fine. But we'll re-entry, yeah. But we'll go ahead and make a start. We've taken a few weeks, of course, to look at Isaiah 20. Hey, there's Paula Lundgaard. Welcome home. Wonderful. Did you get back when? Last night?
Sunday night.
Okay. All right. Very good. Good to see you. When I prayed, I still had you over in Belgium. But you were already back. I don't know if those... Just kind of like Brussels, wasn't it? Yeah, really. Yeah. All right. We've taken a considerable amount of time in Isaiah 28 and 29. And so we'll see if we can move things along a little bit more speedily this morning. Maybe not. We'll see. In particular, of course, we've had to deal with some of the passages in Isaiah that tie in very important ways with events and phenomenon in the New Testament. But the subject today, while it has some overtones which are there in the New Testament, the material in 30 through 35 doesn't deal quite as directly and deals more with Israel's immediate history and is in anticipation of the events in chapter 36 and 37. And if you'll recall back to the very beginning when we started, we noted that those chapters are right at the center of Isaiah, these historical chapters, 36 and 37, when the invasion of Judah occurs by the Assyrians. And it looks as though they would fall, of course, to this terrifying enemy, but God delivers them. So we need to bear those events in mind when we're thinking about these prophecies, which begin in chapter 30 and lead up to that event. Because, as you'll remember, the Assyrian menace is very, very serious. They are the power of the day, and they are terrifying. The specter of an Assyrian invasion is something at which certainly ancient kings trembled. And again, just to remind you, and perhaps some of you are new, the Assyrians typically would simply take a people by sheer terror if they could get away with it. They would show up with their army outside the gates of a large city and pile up the bones of the people from the last city they'd been at. And just sit there. And just people would go past that pile of bones for a week to 10 days. And then they would send messengers into the city and say, would you like to be the pile of bones at the next city? Or would you just like to go ahead and surrender? And that was one of their military strategies. They were known to, of course, skin people alive. They would crucify people as well, nailing them to the not to trees, but to the city walls, put them up on the walls, especially the leaders. So the idea of an Assyrian invasion was a terrifying prospect. Now, as Judah looks at this Assyrian menace, it would be natural for them, being a very small country, to think that we need alliances, military alliances, with neighboring countries, which, if we're attacked, can come to our aid. And they turn to the Egyptians. Now, let me remind you of that crucial passage that we talked about right at the beginning, and that's Ezekiel 5:5. And if you always remember Ezekiel 5:5, so much of the Old Testament will geographically and theologically fall into place, where God says, I've put Jerusalem at the center of the world, with the nations around her. And remember, in many ways, these nations are used by God to discipline Israel and Judah. They're also there, of course, for Israel and Judah to be a light to them, to disciple them. And remember, we talked about Israel's mission in that regard, and that they failed in that mission, largely. Solomon begins to see some measure of fulfillment of that. You read in 1 Kings chapter 10, for instance, about the Queen of Sheba coming from a great distance to sit at Solomon's feet and hear his wisdom and to test him with difficult questions. And you remember she says at the end, "My breath was taken away. The half has not been told. How blessed are your people who get to hear your wisdom and see the beauty of your court," and so on. And it was, of course, an impressive scene. This is now many years down from the time of Solomon. Israel has been divided into two countries, north and south, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And in a very short space of time, the Assyrians will invade the northern kingdom of Israel and carry them away into captivity, those northern 10 tribes. Judah will be preserved for another 300 years. But what you're going to read about in Isaiah now is an attack from the Assyrians on Judah. And Judah would be thinking, you know, this really could be it. Especially, let's remember, what's Isaiah been telling them is coming down the pike now for many chapters. What's he says is going to happen? There's going to be judgment. God's going to judge, you know, people, languages you don't understand, and you've been idolatrous and unfaithful, and God's going to judge you. So, a couple of things. If you were a senior-level official in Judah, counsel to the king, you probably would have felt it was your responsibility to say to him, "We need to get help from other countries." If you were a kind of spiritually-minded person in Judah, perhaps part of the priestly class, you might have thought, "Well, here comes, this is what Isaiah's been saying, and this is judgment, this is it." Now, in the middle of all of this, there is a godly king in Judah, and his name is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah will take all of these things and simply spread them out before the Lord, and he will do this under Isaiah's guidance. And God will answer them. So, knowing that that's kind of what's coming a little bit later in 36 and 37, and if you want to read ahead, that's where we'll be next week, I trust. We'll try to get through as much of this as we can. Then we need to understand how and why there was a diplomatic initiative. So they went, of course they have the kingdom of Assyria that's out here that's going to invade. The kingdom of Babylon is yet to really rise to power. There's some ways down the road, of course, quite a ways down the road. But then over here is the kingdom of Egypt. And so if you look in chapter 30, here's the prophecy with regard to the Egyptians, this diplomatic initiative. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, and take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials, Pharaoh's officials, are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings them neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. "Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, to carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty." All right. So what the prophet sees is all of these camels bearing treasures over to Egypt. It's kind of like the Exodus in reverse. You remember when the Exodus happens, they leave Egypt and they're plundering the Egyptians. Now, here come the people of Judah going where? Back to Egypt, and God says two things. First of all, you've done this, and you didn't ask me. You didn't ask me about whether or not this is where your alliance should be. Secondly, can Pharaoh actually protect you if I was going to judge you? Can anything protect you if I had decided to bring you into judgment? Well, no. So Pharaoh's help is worthless and useless, and it's worse than that. It's a sin. And he says, you're already in the sin of idolatry. But by going to Pharaoh for help, you're adding sin on top of sin. You're not only in idolatry, but you're not asking me or even looking to me for protection. So you've added sin on top of sin. And you're taking the Exodus and putting it in reverse. You're putting all your treasures on these camels and taking them down to Egypt. Why would they be taking gold and treasures and stuff to Egypt? Here's our offering. Here's our present. Won't you make this alliance with us so that if the Assyrians show up, you know, you'll come and help us. Okay? So God says that the help of Egypt is not profitable. In verses 8 through 14, he says, essentially, if you put your trust in Egypt, your wall is going to break down. In verse 13, he says, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Now that's a reference to a siege mound being built against the wall. Okay? So he says, if you see, their fear is, here come the Assyrians, they're going to build siege mounds against Jerusalem, they'll break down the wall of Jerusalem. So let's go to Egypt and get their help. But God says, actually, you put your trust in Egypt, what will happen? Your walls really will break down. That bulge in the wall is going to finally collapse and Jerusalem will be taken. So don't put your trust in Egypt. Your life will be shattered. He says it's like, in verse 14, the breaking is like a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. In other words, put your trust in Egypt and you'll be broken into so many pieces. The pieces will be so tiny that they're completely useless. There'll be nothing left of you. So these are very stern warnings. And then in verses 15 through 17, we find where true deliverance is found. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. But you were unwilling and you said, no, we'll flee upon our horses. Therefore you will flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. So what does God say? He says, if you run quickly on horses to make this alliance with Egypt, it's not the last time you're going to be running quickly on horses. You're going to be going swift on horses, doing what? Running away. Okay. On the other hand, in verse 15, in returning, and the word is repentance. It's a word for repentance. In repentance and rest, or in returning and rest, you will be what? Saved. Now, I want to just mention this word saved, because it's a word which we use all the time as Christians, and we usually mean by it a spiritual experience which someone has. Nothing wrong with using it that way. But the term salvation in the Bible is a much bigger term than an interior spiritual experience. And if we understand it in its wider context, it gives even greater dimension to that personal experience. When God says He's going to save a people, it means He's delivering them from their enemies. He is removing from them the threat of oppression. All right? So it has a very... It has a wide range of meaning here. It's the Greek term sozo and soteria and so on, other words in this word group in the New Testament, are used of the idea of wholeness. For instance, in Mark chapter 5, there's a woman with an issue of blood, of course, and this makes her ceremonially impure. So she's relationally cut off. She's sociologically cut off. She's removed from the temple. She's been like this for 12 years and she spent all that she had on doctors and was not helped and in fact was getting worse. She reaches out to touch the hem of garment, Jesus' garment. Why does she do that secretly? See, what is she? She's unclean. Okay, so her thought is, if I touch Jesus and I'm unclean, what happens to him? He's unclean. Okay, under the old covenant, that'd be right. But Jesus embodies the Word of God and brings the new covenant. So in fact, what happens is when the unclean touches him, rather than him becoming unclean, the unclean becomes clean. The whole thing's thrown into reverse. All right? And so suddenly she's healed. Okay? Jesus says, daughter, go your way. Your faith has... Now, if you have a lot of different versions, okay, what made you whole? Or your faith has saved you? All right? The word for salvation there, for saved... It isn't just about, well, your sins are forgiven, though that is the connotation and denotation that Paul will use later. But the idea isn't just the forgiveness of sins. What's happened to her? Well, the bleeding's been stopped. All right. So not only is she healed physically, but in whatever, what, because of that, what else has occurred? You know, now she's relationally restored and restored to life in the temple, and everything which is oppressing her is now banished. So this idea of salvation is very, very big. And for Israel to be saved, they thought of national deliverance. So, for instance, Zechariah, when he gives his prophecy about his son John the Baptist, says that God has sent him so that the people of Israel might be saved from their enemies. And primarily what is in mind there is this idea of Israel under the Romans. So they're going to be thrown down. Well, of course, the Roman Empire is overthrown, isn't it? It's not as though that didn't occur. It did occur. But salvation has an impact on the not just the cultural and the national or the political and the military, but then on the personal. So whatever our enemies are, whatever the enemy of the soul is conquered. And whatever is broken in our lives is then what? Is restored and made whole. So this concept of salvation is a crucial one to begin to pick up on. Isaiah will begin to talk about being saved quite a bit. So then in verse 18, the Lord, what? Waits. The Lord waits. Now, we're good Calvinists. Well, most of us anyway. Okay, so those are bad Calvinists, that's right. So we're very big on God taking the initiative on things, and that's exactly right when it comes to the new birth. God is the one who takes the initiative. We've been born again to a living hope, and God has caused this, Peter writes. And of course, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Sometimes, though, we can get the idea that that means that because God is the one who always takes the saving initiative, that this means we, having become Christians, continue to have no involvement in anything. But that's not the case. So let me put up a couple of other words here and see if we can play around with this a little bit. Monergism and synergism. And I ought to just have Callie come up and take care of this for us. Because she's got the Latin background. But monergism, of course, refers to how many are working? Just the one. So we got the mono, and so there's the one. And of course, what's an erg? Erg is a word for a unit of power. Like we use it this way. Erg, energy. Okay, so one working. But of course, if you have this prefix syn, syn, what is that? That's more than one, or parties working together. Okay? Now, when it comes to the issue of justification, and when it comes to the issue of regeneration, are we monergists or synergists? We're... Everybody goes... So this is why everybody broke into speaking in tongues all of a sudden. If you said monergist, you know... Monergists are, you know, I feel like one against the mob. Anyway, okay. We're monergists. We believe God alone justifies. God alone is the one who creates new life and brings new birth. But listen to Paul in Philippians 2. He says in verse 12, Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I'm glad it didn't stop there. Okay, a lot of people just quote that verse, but they leave off verse 13. Okay. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, who's he telling to work? Christians, okay, you work. Okay, then he says, for God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who's working here? When it comes to sanctification, are we monergists or synergists? We're synergists. Okay, we are cooperating with the grace of God. Now, of course, any good thing in us, any fruit in us of the Spirit, is nevertheless the Spirit's work. All right? Only God gets the glory, even in how we participate. Any motivation in us which is towards the holy can only be there because God has done something, right? Remember, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is who is at work in you. Okay, so when he says in verse 18, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. God wants to show Israel his mercy. He wants to show Israel his justice. He wants to show them his deliverance. This isn't a question of regeneration or justification, those kinds of issues. Those don't even factor in here. These are the covenant people. Are they going to be rescued? God's waiting to see. What are they going to do? See, back here in verse 15, what does he say they have to do? They got to turn. They got to repent. If they return, they'll be what? Right. But if they keep going to Egypt, they're lost. This isn't going to work. All right. Now, in chapter 30, then God promises to save them and give them again a healed land. Remember, that idea of healing is much bigger. In verse 20 and 21, and though the Lord will give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher, and notice the word teacher there is capitalized, it should be in your text anyway, will not hide himself anymore. Your eyes will see your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. Then you will defile the carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images, and you'll scatter them as unclean and say to them, be gone. In other words, get rid of your idols, get rid of your images, and then what will your eyes see? What does he say you'll see? Your teacher. Okay, they don't have guidance. They don't know what to do. And he says, if you'll just get rid of your idols, then you'll have clear direction in your life. You'll hear a voice behind you. It'll be the voice of your teacher saying, this is the way to go. Whether to the right or to the left, I'll direct you. That's a great promise. But it's conditioned on this idea of the covenant people abandoning their idols and calling them unclean and putting them away. Now, then in verse 25, let's look up there, verse 25. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, and the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. So who causes this pain in Israel? Who's bringing them into this difficulty? God is. Why is God inflicting blows on them? Why does the Lord chasten his people? Because he loves them. You know, the Lord chastens every son whom he receives, the book of Proverbs tells us, right? And disciplines every son whom he loves. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this in Hebrews 12:10, and it says, God disciplines, God deals with you as with sons. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood. God disciplines us that we may share in his holiness. And he says, don't be discouraged. And don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Those are the two predispositions we have. We either get discouraged under God's disciplines, or we despise them. And he says, if you endure under God's disciplines, you will have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's Hebrews 12, 9 through 11. Verse 10 is, you'll share in his holiness. And so this idea of God disciplining his people is real important. God is there because, and he's inflicting blows on them. He's bringing them into discomfort because he loves them. And, you know, what Proverbs says, you know, it doesn't say spare the rod, spoil the child. That's a common misconception. What does the book of Proverbs say? Spare the rod. The one who spares the rod hates his son. If you spare the rod, you hate your child. It's a little stronger than spoil. Okay. Spoil it may be the effect, but the thing that's in a person's heart is less than Christian love. God, of course, loves us. My dad loved me and showed me frequently how much he cherished me. I bear in my body the marks. Okay, so, but God says, I'm going to do this, and through this you'll have a brighter day. Through this you'll have brooks that come out. You will have a healed land. And then you'll see God's power coming on the scene. Now watch this. If they turn to the Lord, Now see, compare this to any aid that Egypt could give. Okay? Let's pick it up in verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches to the neck to sift the nations, that's the Gentiles, with a sieve of destruction, to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. See, who would you rather have? Pharaoh showing up with his army or God showing up mad? Right? Yeah, you know, years ago I saw a bumper sticker. Bumper sticker theology is just wonderful. And there was one in Kentucky. It was in this parking lot there at the mall, and it said, Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he ticked. And I thought, yeah. So, you know, get ready. So God says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to bring to you great, great deliverance. And what will you have instead of this problem right now? You'll have a song in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart is when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones, and the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has been long prepared indeed. For the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. So he says, if you'll just put your trust in me, I'll show up. And when I do, the Assyrians will perish. And by the way, while I'm striking them with my arm, what will you be doing? Singing. You'll be singing. And I want you to catch a connection here between worship and warfare. Spiritual warfare. The way God... Now see, this is where God's ways are not man's ways. You see, how natural was it for the leaders of Israel to think, boy, we need to make an alliance with somebody else to help us out here? Well, that's perfectly natural thinking. Okay, it's perfectly wrong. All right? And God's people sometimes forget that the way that God accomplishes his victories are not the way that we do things. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. We'll read that later in Isaiah 55. And what he calls them to is repentance. That's the first thing. But then the second thing is, having repented, what do they take up in their hands? A tambourine. Now, this reference to tambourines is not just back to the Psalms. But when God delivers his people from their enemies and they're carrying a tambourine, that's a specific instance a little further back in Israel's history. After he got them through the Red Sea, it says that Miriam, who was Moses' sister, took up her tambourine and led all the women in a great dance on the other side of the Red Sea. And this is Exodus 15. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he's hurled into the sea. And I will sing praises of God, my father's God, and I will extol him. And you can just see Miriam and all the women of Israel dancing with their tambourines and he says with stringed instruments. So while Israel is praising God, what will God be doing? What does God do while we praise him? He smashes the enemy. He destroys them. Now, let's look over at Psalm 149 for just a moment in this regard. Just as a kind of parallel passage on this. And there's many, many of these that we could point to, but this is just a fairly common one. Psalm 149, praise the Lord and sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly. Let Israel be glad in her maker. Let's go down to verse 6 then. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. So what does God want to see in verse 6 in our mouths? Or perhaps in your version it says throats. High praises. And then what's in your hand? A sword. And what does God do with your praise? Well, he uses that to execute vengeance on the nations and bind the kings and so on. There's another example of this over in Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 8, It talks about how your praise, worship, and prayers ascend before the throne of God as incense. Okay? So I won't take time to get into all of that this morning. So here's this incense, and it's rising before the throne of God. And it says that as your prayers, praise, worship, ascend to the throne, and then says an angel came and took a censer and filled it with coals from that incense altar and hurled it down on the earth. And as he hurled it on the earth, it says there was on the earth lightning flashes, sounds. I'm not even sure what that means. Just sounds. An earthquake, and God's enemies are overthrown. Revelation chapter 8. So it was incense came up, and then what came down? God's fire on the earth. Okay? So our first, when we're confronted with enemies, our temptation is to put our trust in Egypt, to put our trust in human strength or human wisdom. All right, I know how to get out of this. Or I'll get some friends. And finally, when nothing else works, we go, ooh, we should pray. To which someone goes, oh, it's come to that. You know, we must pray. Oh, no, you know. Oh, my goodness. Oh, it can't be that bad, can it? You know, so we tried everything else. So, so actually what we need to do is turn first to repentance, prayer, worship. And then what does God do in response to repentance, prayer, worship, turning to Him, banding in our aisles? Then God's power is manifest in the earth, and He destroys His enemies. Well, let's go back here to Isaiah for just a moment. And God says, I'm going to come and destroy these enemies. If you go with me for just a minute, we'll fast forward for just a second to Isaiah 37 and verse 36. Let's just cut to the chase and see what happens. Can somebody read for me Isaiah 37, 36, verse 36? Who could take that one for me? Got that? Oh, thanks, Beth.
Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies.
That's a good night, you know, for Israel right there. Now this is interesting, see, because all that happens is Hezekiah. If you, we'll go through it. Just goes, God, we're just toast here. And he's got letters from Sennacherib saying, you're the pile of bones at the next city. Go ahead and surrender. And you're all going to die. And he puts messengers down in front of the wall calling out to the people, don't listen to your leaders. Pretty soon you're all going to be eating your own dung and drinking your own urine. You can go ahead and surrender now before you have to eat your own babies. That's what they're saying down there. See, you know, I mean, this is ugly. This is nasty business. And Hezekiah just takes it, spreads it out. And Isaiah comes to him and says, you know, what's going to happen here is actually an angel is going to come and just kill them all. Okay. And, so a supernatural deliverance takes place in the life of Judah. Now, of course, what that is a springboard for is a great turning to God in the reign of Hezekiah, which is recorded over in Kings and Chronicles. This is a springboard to even greater and deeper reformation in the life of Israel. Now, what happens in chapter 31 is really a recapitulation of everything that's in 30. It just kind of goes through it all again. It recycles basically the same information, which is don't trust in Egypt. God's your only deliverance. You need to repent, and the Assyrian menace will be destroyed. It's like a giant parallelism where everything is repeated. Now, just so they don't get the wrong idea, though, in chapter 32, Isaiah comes back to the judgment theme and he says, while God is going to deliver you from the Assyrians if you put your trust in Him, that doesn't mean that everything I've been saying about judgment is canceled. Okay? You just need to understand that this Assyrian menace that's here right now on your doorstep, that's not the judgment I was talking about. Okay? They're not, in fact, they're so much not the judgment I was talking about that God's going to judge them and deliver you. This, you're going to go on for a while, but you need to realize that nevertheless, the sins of Judah are so great that it's past the tipping point, and eventually God is going to bring judgment. So in chapter 32, for instance, let's look at verse 9 for just a moment. He's not saying this isn't going to happen. But, and he speaks to the women. This is a great verse for the old ladies' Bible study here. So, rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails and the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. So Isaiah foresees a time of drought. And again, what are the witnesses in the covenant lawsuit? You remember that? The two witnesses God always calls on? The heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. And so there won't be the rain and the soil won't be producing and so on. All of this, of course, though, and this is a very important theme, whenever the prophets talk about judgment, they always say that judgment leads to righteousness. Judgment leads to new life. And that idea of the remnant returning, or the tree that's been cut down to just a stump springing up again. So in Isaiah 32, let's pick it up. It's verses 17 through 17, which isn't really very helpful. Actually, it should be verse 15 there, my typo there. He says the city's going to be forsaken, everything's going to be broken down in verse 15 until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And then the wilderness will become what? Fruitful field. And the fruitful field will be deemed like a forest. And then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. So again, judgment's still going to come. It's not permanent. The thing that it will lead to is a day of the outpouring of the Spirit. Now let's think about that for just a second. Again, what are tongues a sign of? When did it happen? When the Spirit was poured out. So with judgment on Jerusalem also came, it came at the same time as the outpouring of the Spirit. Okay? So there's that connection between judgment and the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit brings the fire of God, which of course consumes from the wicked, or consumes the wicked, but what does the fire of God consume in the righteous? Just the dross. Just those things in our lives which are displeasing to Him, so that we present offerings in righteousness. Now Isaiah, seeing this, now lifts a prayer to God for mercy. And he calls on the Lord through this chapter. And he's acknowledging that the fire is going to come. And verse 10, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, and you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless." Now, and he says, and who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? That idea, who can live with consuming fire, will be picked up by a later prophet, Malachi, as well. Malachi, the Italian prophet, I had a guy actually say, he called him Malachi, and it just was like, need to go to Bible college or something before you stand up and lead Bible studies. But anyway, in Hebrews, it's our God is a consuming fire. Who can live with consuming fire? Where are the sinners in this passage? Where are they? Sinners where? In Zion. I want to remind you that God's house always has mixture in it. People always get to church and so on, but it's a poor pastor who imagines as he stands up on Sunday morning that just because everybody is there in church, everybody's actually a citizen of the kingdom. There are sinners in Zion. And that's why often a preacher should be very bold and call people to faith in Christ, and you go, well, they look like they've been in church, that guy's been in church, as long as I've known. But that really doesn't make any difference. There's hypocrisy, right? And there's people that, just being in church isn't what makes a person a believer in Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And so, living faith is not just mental assent to certain doctrines that you just check off. And it's not just having received, the Lord's Supper, or baptism. vital, crucial as those markings are, a person can have those things and still have never put their faith in Jesus Christ and are living lives in rebellion to God, sometimes secretly, sometimes openly, depending on the church. Sometimes a lot of churches you can be a boy and walk right in with your boyfriend, and depending on the church, and nobody cares. But God's fire comes to his house, and it will take the righteous and consume the dross. But the wicked, it will consume. And so where there's hypocrisy and so on, God will come against that. So that's an important part, actually, of God's mercy to us. And then in the midst of that fire comes the new king. In verse 17 of chapter 33, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty, and they will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of what? Obscure speech that you can't comprehend, stammering in tongue that you can't understand. Behold, Zion, the city of your appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, and no majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. By the way, there's the three branches of government right there. The executive, the judicial, and the legislative. There are many historians who believe that that's exactly where that those three towers of government were derived from. They're all under God. The legislative, the judicial, and the executive are all under God. He is the lawgiver. He is the king. And he is the judge. And so they function under him. Now, what this means now is that you're going to see the king, and you're going to look back and go, remember all the judgment? You see, it's gone. Now how's Jerusalem look? Jerusalem looks beautiful. And you see the king and so on. He's right there. So then in chapter 34, if you look there, God turns his attention to the nations around Israel. And he says, draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention to all people. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. The Lord is enraged against the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction and given them over for slaughter. Chapter 34 has an oracle of judgment, God's destruction, not against Israel, but against these nations around them. And there's a very interesting phrase I want you to note in the text, and that is that he devoted them to destruction. That devoted to destruction is a term that's used for, it's under, the old term is in Joshua, is under the ban. Something is banned. When something is banned or devoted to destruction. And I won't take time to look at it in Joshua 6, but you can read it kind of on your own this week. In Joshua 6, they're getting ready to go up against Jericho. And what does God say to do with Jericho and everything in it? That's it. Now, of course, one guy decides, he keeps a dress. I mean, he's been out in the wilderness for all those years. Haven't been able to buy his wife anything for a long time. And there's a really nice Jerichoan dress and a gold bar. And he goes, oh, who's going to miss that? And, so he hides it. And then, of course, when they go to battle against Ai, they get whooped up on. And it's all because of this rascal, Achan, who they, take him out and stone him. And you know the story. And this troubler of Israel. What God said to Joshua is Jericho is under the ban. In other words, it's going to be what? Completely destroyed. It's devoted to destruction. And in essence, this is what you have to understand about Jericho. Jericho, which city was it as they're conquering the land? First. Okay, you have to understand the law of first things in the Scripture. See, a lot of people, when they give, they not only don't tithe, they give what? Leftovers. All right. Your tithe actually is related to first fruits. Okay, so the very first portion is set aside. It's God's. God consumes it. It's his. Jericho was the tithe of the land. What the reason that Achan's sin was so wicked is that he robbed God of what was his. All right, that Jericho was a burnt offering to God, and it sanctified the rest of the land. And when they robbed God of that part of the offering, it delayed their inheritance of the rest. Okay? Kind of got that? That might have been too fast. But what God's saying here is, I'm going to do to Assyria what I did to Jericho. They're totally wiped out. They're under the ban. They're devoted to destruction. Now, if God says to Israel, they're devoted to destruction, do they have to fear the Assyrians?
No.
No more than they feared the people of Jericho or the armies of Jericho. Just like those walls came down, the Assyrians are going to come down too. So then in chapter 35, we have the promise of salvation. And lots in that chapter, but in chapter 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will save you. Now please note that God saves by bringing what? Vengeance. Judgment. Later Isaiah will talk about the year of God's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now your church, our church's name is Redeemer. Alright, what does that mean? The Redeemer. Well, the Redeemer was the relative who would take out of slavery any of his relatives who was oppressed. But there was another task the Redeemer had, and that was to take vengeance on anyone who attacked a member of the family. The task of the Redeemer was to take vengeance on the attacker. Okay? So it wasn't just to buy back from slavery, but also to take vengeance. So you go, well, that seems a bit, ooh, dark. But is God a God of vengeance? Yeah. Yes, there's nothing wrong with vengeance. God just says, do what? Leave it to me. Don't you do it. Leave it to me. And so God takes vengeance, and that leads to salvation. Now, when Christ goes to the cross, he is our substitute bearing our sins. Don't want to in any way diminish that at all. In fact, I'm going to emphasize that in just a second. But what I also want to point out to you is that in the cross, Christ is battling and destroying principalities and powers, according to Paul in Colossians 2. And God, he is taking vengeance on the enemies of God. It was a war, and Christ conquered his foes. And so we are saved through an act of judgment, an act of vengeance. God judges our sin, judges our enemy, and delivers us. And this is at the heart of what Paul's gospel is in Romans 3:21 through 26, the great, great paragraph there in Romans, where he says, because of the blood of Christ on the cross, when God forgives us, he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He doesn't just justify us, but he shows his own what? His own justice. I am just and the justifier. See, if God simply said, oh, forget it, I know you sinned, but, and I know I said you were going to die, but don't worry about any of that. I forgive you. Well, that would be to deny what? God's justice. See, God's justice demands that what must be done with sin? It must be punished. What must be done with the enemy of our soul? He must be punished. There must be vengeance. And so Christ bears that. Now, this is a very, very unpopular doctrine today. This doctrine of substitutionary atonement. People don't like to talk about the blood of Jesus and the blood of the cross. And basically, all they want to talk about is God's really nice and he's cool and Jesus is my homeboy. And, And I'll give you a quote here. I put it on your notes. This is from a British quote-unquote evangelist, very well known over there, named Steve Chalk. In his book, the idea of substitutionary atonement is nothing more than cosmic child abuse. And in a conference in London, a good friend of mine is a pastor at Westminster Chapel, Greg Haslam. Greg and I have done preaching conference together. And he said that Chalk stood up and he held up Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on the cross and he held up John Stott's book on the cross, which are, if you wanted to read like the two best books in English language on the cross, that would be a good place to begin. Hint, hint. He held them both up and he said, we can now conclude that both of these books are completely in error and to be repudiated. Okay. Now, of course, John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones aren't, you know, verbally inspired word of God. But what they were teaching in the book was essentially the 2,000-year-old doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and the necessity of the blood of Jesus being there so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be reconciled with God because we were his enemies and Satan being destroyed. And he said that basically this idea makes God appear kind of angry, and that's not a very nice God. And really, the gospel's really like the dad and the prodigal who's just, you know, sitting on the front porch on his rocker hoping the boy comes over the hill. And that's the only valid picture of the gospel. Well, that's kind of goofy. Yeah, it's heretical. So justice demands the punishment of sin, and in the cross that sin is punished. The blood of Jesus atones for our sin, which turns away the wrath of God, and then we can be reconciled to him, and when we run over the hill, we don't get punched in the nose. We get the hug and the kiss. But the reconciliation doesn't happen without the Son bearing the sin. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Helen.
I was just going to say, that's idolatry in a different form.
You bet it is. Why so? You're right. Go ahead. Go ahead on it.
It's not the true God.
That's right. It's a false God. It's an idol, isn't it? Yeah. So you got to know that, just going out in the world, this idea of atonement, propitiation, God's just judgment, and so on, people think that's really bizarre. And it's not, because God's just kind of a big, nice guy. And that's just not the way the Bible portrays him at all. You know, I was sitting at one time, this is not Whole Foods, and I got into a conversation with a guy, because I like that. And, I mean, pagans are fun. Sometimes they're more fun than Christians sometimes. And so, the guy talking, he goes, well, in the Bible, it says that God comes and, like, kills all his enemies. And I went, yeah. And I think he was kind of waiting for me to get, like, defensive and nervous and, beads of sweat pop out of my head, like, I forgot about that part. And I said, yeah, he does, and he'll kill you, too, if you don't repent. But Tony knows I always get in this kind of trouble, But see, I used to be an open-air preacher. My first regular pulpit was a street corner. And so when you do that kind of stuff on a regular basis, you live in trouble. You just live in trouble. Okay. Now, where does this go? Let me close up with this in Isaiah 35. Oh, I'm sorry. He said, what do you mean? And I said, well, you'll perish. The Bible says, unless you repent, you'll perish. You have to turn to Christ. Are you saying Jesus is the only way? I said, no, Paul did. I said, really, look, I like you. I think you like me. We get along just fine. But your beef is not with me. I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me, man. I said, you got a real problem with Paul and God and the Bible and stuff. I mean, that's really the deal here. I mean, but I don't really think you know the Bible that well. And you should go back and read it. That's another, somebody objects to you. Have you ever read the New Testament? No. Well, duh. Why don't you read it and then get back to me? Okay. So in Isaiah 35, 8 through 10, another one of my very fruitful evangelistic enterprises. Yeah. I don't know. Isaiah 35, verse 8. Now see, where does salvation lead to? A highway will be there. It will be called the what? The highway of holiness. The lion, verse 9, isn't going to be there. The ravenous beast won't be there. Verse 10, the ransom to the Lord shall return and come with joyful singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be on their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And he used to sing that verse. Yes. Therefore the redeemed. Okay, no, sorry, you can't do that. All right. So I'll break out my tambourine. Woo! But I want you to notice here that salvation leads to justification always leads to sanctification. I got a little thing on my blog that just put it up last night about the error of Sandemanianism and the idea that faith is mere intellectual assent rather than being embraced by grace and a life that, goes from justification. You can't have justification without sanctification and glorification. You can't have Jesus as your Savior but not your Lord. You can't have Jesus as your priest but not your King. Sandemanianism. Sandeman was a sort of errant teacher back in the 1700s. And basically he had the idea that faith was only a sort of a checklist. Non-emotional, no sense of doing anything, and that's it. The real Christian never really did anything. Okay? But what I want to point out is the Bible leads us on the highway of holiness. So justification, sanctification, glorification, you get in the whole package. Okay? Yeah, sure, Ellen.
I've got a difficult question here. Because I've been thinking about Solomon. He was richest man in all the earth, you know, and you would think if that was so, if he were part of the chosen one, that he would have continued in that.
Right.
Yeah, he doesn't.
Yeah, I think actually Solomon, this is my opinion because it doesn't really tell us much in the end, except I think he's saved. The reason I think that is because Jesus identifies with him. And he calls it, and he calls himself, greater than Solomon. And son of David, and those kinds of things, which of course has bigger connotations than just Solomon. But Solomon's heart is led astray. I don't know that he perished. So I guess I want to believe, and maybe it's just I want to believe, that in the end, he dies in the faith. But
he was so wise, that's why he thought. I'm not disagreeing with
you.
He was so wise.
Yeah.
But he thought he knew it all. He did know it all and experienced all that. And then he came back and said,
well, this is all useless. Yeah, if it's Ecclesiastes, if he's the, yeah, if he's the preacher, well, not the preacher, but the king in Ecclesiastes, then yeah. He went wrong, not just, of course, with the ladies. You know, but it's very interesting. You know, it says that his the gold that came in, 666, that should have clued you in right away, talents of gold a year. It says he multiplied horses, and in Deuteronomy 15, I think it's 15, it says there are three things that Israel's kings were forbidden to multiply: horses, gold, and wives.
Interesting.
And those are the three things exactly that then the writer of Kings says Solomon violated. And so, of course, what happens is God judges him. But the judgment is visited upon Rehoboam, really. There are the kingdoms divided with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So I God definitely judged his reign and kingdom and divided Israel. I don't know that that means that he perished eternally. I think he makes it because Jesus identifies with him. And Jesus does that with really kind of strange people. Like Solomon, or Lot. What, you know? And then you read over in Peter, it says righteous Lot, and you go, oh man, that's a lot of grace there. Right? You know? Cause we always compare ourselves and we think, well, I wouldn't have done that. But, I'm better than Lot. And, so, you know, somebody read our story in 6,000 years and go, Cassidy was righteous? Yeah, right. So yeah. Okay, well, we'll stop there. I got time for a question or two, and then to prayer. Paula.
I'm not thinking that end point 7, you said salvation, it is personal, cultural, and comprehensive. What do you mean by personal?
Well, what I mean is that when God, he doesn't just lay hold of individuals, okay, but people, and that there's a natural, well, natural is the wrong word, there's a necessary and inevitable outgrowth of peoples coming to Christ that has an impact on the culture. Again, if you look at the word cultus, it comes from, our culture is kind of descends from the Latin cultus, which means religion. Whatever the religion of a people is produces a culture. India is the way it is because of Hinduism. Saudi Arabia is the way it is because of Islam. The United States is the way it is right now because of our gods. And Osama bin Laden knows better what our gods are than we do. He knew right where to attack, because we worship military might and financial power. So he attacked our temples. But the idea is that when God saves a people, and you see this in the emergence of Christendom, of course, I'm a very pro-Christendom person. I think Constantine was a good guy. You know, I think the Middle Ages were wonderful. And you know, people go, ooh, yeah, but it was, ooh, there was like corruption and plagues and you know, and hypocrites in the church, and I go, ooh, yeah, that's really different than today, isn't it? So, man, yeah, you know, so there's a cultural impact that arises. So there's a sociological dimension to things which is inevitable. When we say Jesus is Lord, we don't mean just that Jesus is head of the church, though we mean that, or that Jesus rules in your heart, though we mean that. We also mean Caesar better bow. And the judges of the earth better take warning, as Psalm 2 says, or they're going down. And that will happen. Yeah. Does that help on that? All right. Great. Okay. Stop. We'll stop. Oh, I'm sorry, Bethany. Okay.
Sorry. Just been thinking about Judah prophesied this way before it all happened. The sins of those people were going to be this year.
Mm-hmm.